Would you please turn in your Bibles now to Psalm 73? Psalm 73. Really at the climax of praise so far in the Psalter, it's almost like we jump off a conveyor belt and tumble along the floor as we find in Psalm 73 that Asaph takes us through a journey of a tested faith where his faith and then ours is tested by the experience that we have in our lives. And yet we find in this journey that we're led right back to the sure promise of the gospel in Christ Jesus. Would you please give your attention as I read all of Psalm 73? It's a little bit longer psalm, and so sometimes I find it helpful to read along. But you also may just listen as the word of God was originally delivered to his people by the reading of it. Whatever is most helpful, I encourage you to do. But please give your attention, because this is the infallible word of our living God. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth, and therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let us pray. our God and our Heavenly Father, we turn to you as people that face real struggles in this life. We realize that these struggles come from our own sin and our own fall. And so we do ask, Lord, that your Spirit would open your word to us and confirm again to us the unchangeable covenant promises that you have made in Jesus Christ. Lift us up, strengthen our faith, that we might be built up in Jesus Christ to know more and more the length and width and height and depth of the love of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. When you read a book, it's important to know what the book is about. And so when you read the book of Psalms, it's really important to understand the theme of the Psalms. And so if you've ever struggled to understand like what the Psalms are about, you need to go back to Psalm 1. Because Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, summarizes the message of the Psalter for us. And so let me just give you the theme of the Psalter in this short psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. This theme drives the Psalter with the hope of great blessing for believers in God's covenant faithfulness and the promise that the wicked will perish in their sin. And as you begin reading the book of Psalms from Psalm 1 and forward, you see this message develop. And actually, as it develops in such beautiful and amazing ways, that we get Psalm 72 with this glorious picture of the righteous reign of the king, the Messiah that God promises to send. This theme of Psalm 1 and develops all the way until we get to Psalm 73. And then Asaph asks a hard question in Psalm 73. Asaph helps us to meditate upon the message of Psalm 1, but he does it in an interesting way. To use the language of our day, he does it in a very authentic way, in a real way. He causes us to meditate on Psalm 1 as we evaluate our experience in the world around us. You see, Psalm 73 challenges us to reconcile two things in our life, to reconcile our faith in the covenant promises of God in Christ and our experience. As we answer one of the hardest and most relevant questions in our lives, is being a Christian really worth it? You know, when you look around and you see that everyone else in the world seems pretty happy without Christ, they seem to often get along pretty well without Christ, Asaph leads us to meditate on Psalm 1 by asking, is this life in Christ really worth it? Are the promises of God real? Are they true? Asaph asks these hardest of questions. But as we read beyond the initial verses of this psalm, we find that the Psalms and the Word of God doesn't dodge these hard questions that we ask in our heart. Rather, the Lord answers these hard questions in his Word. And so as we follow Asaph's journey that he gives to us here, we'll find that this psalm, it teaches us to rest in Christ even when our faith is tested by our experience. And so this morning, we're just going to follow the journey that Asaph takes us on, from stating God's truth to wrestling with it, to almost falling, but then being restored in our hope and ending the day praising God, who is good to Israel. And so let's consider our first point, as you have it in the outline, wrestling with the truth. The psalm is structured in three parts, and there's kind of a word that you find in verse 1, 13, and 18 that divides this psalm. That word in the Hebrew we translate as truly. The word is kind of hidden in our English translation in verse 13. But what we're going to do is, rather than try to restructure the psalm for some helpful package, we're just going to let the Spirit of God lead us through this psalm in these three sections, beginning in verse 1 with wrestling with the truth. And what is that truth? Well, in the very beginning, in verse 1, Asaph proclaims to us a timeless truth. Now, many psalms give us the topic or the doctrine upon which we meditate right at the beginning, and this is actually the case in Psalm 73. Asaph states this timeless truth that truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Again, that's the message of Psalm 1. It comes up again 73 psalms later. I want you to consider what this means. Consider this truth. Asaph states very clearly that God is good to Israel. And who are Israel? It's his covenant people. And we are still his covenant people in the New Testament church. The main difference between us and Asaph is Asaph and the Old Testament church were looking forward to Christ to come. They receive Christ through the promises and the Old Testament sacraments and sacrifices in the temple and the prophets and priests and kings. But we in the New Testament church, we have that same hope. It's just we look back to when Christ actually did come and die on the cross. God is good to his covenant people. He's good to his church. And the second phrase distinguishes us even further. He's good to those who are pure in heart. He simply means by this that God is good and blesses those who are truly devoted to him in faith and life, those whose sins have been washed by the blood of Christ. Those who are pure in heart will benefit from all the goodness of God's grace and his mercy and his providence. And so Asaph begins this meditation with a public and a unqualified statement of this truth. And this truth, this is the truth that resides really at the heart of the scriptures from beginning to end. It's the truth at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that truly God is good to his covenant people, to those who are pure in heart, who have been cleansed and redeemed and regenerated and justified by grace through faith in Christ. But then in verse 2, Asaph begins to wrestle with this truth. And he writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped." You know, Asaph should have known better than to stumble, but he actually faced a crisis of faith. He was a mature man and mature believer in the Lord. He knew the word, but yet he almost slipped into apostasy. And I want you to see why this happened. We find it in verse 3. Asaph wrote, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Isn't that the sin of the 10th commandment, coveting? He was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. I want you to notice what happened to Asaph, this Levite, this man who was given God as his inheritance. He served very closely to God in the temple. He took his eyes off of God's covenant promises to him. Asaph has begun to judge reality according to what he sees with his eyes and not according to what he believes in faith to the promises God has given in his word. And so when he began to take his eyes off the Lord's promises, he couldn't handle that the wicked were prospering all around him. And he asked, "Why not me?" Asaph wanted prosperity now, and the world had what he wanted. And so with his eyes off of Christ, he became envious of the world. And then in verses 4 through 12, he makes this observation. And you know, if we sit down and really think about what he's saying here, we'll find that his experience is very relevant to what we see today. The observations that he made challenge the truth that truly God is good to Israel, especially good to those who are pure in heart. This is what Asaph observed. In his heart, he knew that God promised blessing to those who were believers and cursed those who were wicked. But as he looked around, he had a different experience in his life. As he looked at the wicked, those who rejected the Lord in Israel and outside, it seemed like around him, the wicked were dying painless deaths. They were fat and happy. Now, that was a good thing back then. They were fed and full and fat with riches, and they seemed to be happy. The wicked didn't seem to suffer from the conditions of poverty. They seemed to have no trouble in life. In many ways, they didn't seem to experience the curse on our work that God gave to us in Adam. But to make matters worse, they were proud about their wickedness. They weren't just ignorant of God, it wasn't that they just didn't care about God or know if God existed. They were actually proud of their wickedness. They exalted it. They worked to achieve the heights of sinful pursuits, and they didn't do it in secret like we do it. They did it out in the open. They did it out in the world. All along with their lives, they tempted God. And that curse that we read that was promised in Psalm 1. And so in verse 11, Asaph wrote, and they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? They questioned that God even knew what they were doing, that God was even a living God. They lived as if God could not touch them and as if his word were a joke. Their wicked prosperity was so prominent that even Israel, even the covenant people of God, began to question the word of God. As far as they were concerned, the wicked were doing fine. And so some of Israel, some of the people in the church started to applaud them. Asaph summarizes the wicked and what he observed with his eyes, that the wicked were always at ease and they increase in riches. And so you see, Asaph wrestled with the truth of God's covenant promises as he would open the word and read it and come to understand it, but yet look out in the world. There was a conflict between his faith and his experience. Well, does this observation seem familiar to you today? In our world, don't sinners seem to be doing pretty well at times? There's tons of wealthy people. There are tons of people that are healthy and living long lives and seem to be doing well. And yet, with these promises of God, why are there so many prayers in the church? Why are the people of God so afflicted? Why are there so many prayers for healing of sickness? Why are there so many prayers for jobs and provision? Why are there so many prayers that God would confer to our children when he pours out his covenant promises on us and our children and children's children? How do you respond to your experience in this life? Well, let's move to the second part of this psalm, beginning in verse 13, and find out how Asaph answered these questions and how Asaph responded, but most importantly, how Asaph escaped apostasy and escaped walking away from Christ. We begin with a relevant struggle. And look at verse 13. Asaph wrote, "Truly in vanity I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." You know, he's basically saying it's been a waste of time to serve the Lord. It's been all vain. All this work, all this sacrifice to seek the glory of the God of Israel, it was all vanity. But wait, he began the psalm with, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." But as Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked, he almost lost hope. He almost lost his faith. And the next verse reveals why. He says, "For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." You see, not only did he look out at the wicked who were prospering, shaking their fist at God, laughing at him, but he was suffering every day. He was the righteous one. He was the one living by faith. So how could Psalm 1 be true? How could God's promises be true? In his heart, it seemed as if pursuing the Lord was a waste of time. It was getting him nowhere. And he said, I've been pure in heart, but look where it's gotten me. Have you ever asked that same question about following Christ? You know, as you hold in your hand the opportunity that is placed there to have everything that you think you want, and the only thing holding you back is Christ, do you ever say, is Jesus worth it? Is Christ worth it? Asa faced a serious crisis. He almost abandoned his faith, but the good news is he didn't do it. He didn't walk away. And it is so hard to hang on to Christ when it seems like we can get everything we want in the world. And so we need to ask what kept Asaph from apostasy. And what he does next, in beginning in verse 15, it's vital for our faith and it's vital for our spiritual health. I want you to notice what Asaph wrote in verse 15. He recognized that he had a moral responsibility. That's the very first thing he did. When he began to ask these questions, before he opened his mouth, he recognized this moral responsibility. And he said, if I had said, I will speak this, I will say it's all vanity to follow the Lord, I would have betrayed the children or the generation of your children. In other words, he considered how his apostasy would affect God's children in the church. He turned his eyes from his own self-reflection to look out and see and care and love other people in the church. He could have embraced his self-centered blindness and his pity. He could have cried out that it's vain to live this faith. But Asaph would, if he had done that, betrayed God's people. You see, Asaph wasn't just a regular Joe, he was a Levite. And God gave him the responsibility of publicly teaching and preaching the scriptures to God's children. So what restrained him? What led him back to the truth? The first thing that led him back is that he remembered the church. He remembered his moral duty to guard the faith of God's children, that he might not lead any of them to stumble. And we need to remember this today in an era where we have so many opportunities to just speak our mind without really any accountability. We need to be careful about what we say. Many people in the church think it's good to focus on the questions more than the answers of faith. Question every doctrine, everything the scripture teaches, rather than look and mine the scriptures to find the concrete answers that God gives. In many of our circles, being a free thinker is a good quality. But I think that you will struggle to support that sort of behavior from the scriptures. You see, what you say and what you do affects the rest of the church. And so if you struggle with doubt or if you are filled with questions, you need to be careful how you deal with them and how you respond. You see, you could very easily cause someone else to fall. Your doubting questions could destroy a weak brother or sister or a new believer. And so we all need to watch what we say publicly. In whatever form of communication you have, be careful when you complain about life. You might be doubting God's providence under some really short but severe trial, but later you come to praise the Lord and repent because you realize that God indeed is good and God indeed cares for you. But just ask this question: what happens if no one is there to hear you praise the Lord? What happens if your brother or sister does not see the praise in the end? What happens if they don't hear you confirm that, yes, the goodness of Christ is true. Yes, Christ faithfully upheld you. You might make them question Christ, but when the Lord restores your hope and answers your doubt, your brother and sister may be lost or gone. You see, we have a responsibility to protect the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and this must restrain you. The rest of the church must restrain our tongues. We don't have the privilege to talk freely to just anyone. Rather, we need sober minds. And so save your doubting and save your struggles for mature believers, like your pastors and your elders. You know, pastors and elders, they should be a bit more mature. They're able to listen to you like Christ listens to you when you pray. They're able to let you speak freely with raw honesty, revealing what's really going in your heart, on in your heart, as Christ does when you pray. But you could wreck the faith of immature believers. You could wreck the faith of our children in Christ if you're not careful. See, this moral responsibility is very important. We need to remember that we're part of the church, and we must bear witness to the truth of the gospel and be sober-minded in how we deal with the struggles of faith in life. But there is a problem. You know, keeping quiet, thinking of other people in the church doesn't necessarily answer the questions in our hearts, right? It doesn't actually officially deal with the real struggles that we have. And so I want you to consider the second way Asaph escaped apostasy. In verses 16 and 17, he wrote, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned therein." You see, Asaph kept quiet, but he still struggled to reconcile his faith and his experience. But then the Lord provided satisfaction and enlightenment and comfort and answers to the questions in his soul. He discerned what would truly happen to the wicked when he went into the sanctuary of God. And herein lies the answer to our doubting questions and our confusion. The sanctuary of God is the temple at the time of Asaph. When Asaph returned to worship the Lord in the temple, the Lord answered his questions. In the temple, he saw the sacrifices of atonement. Those sacrifices were really sacramental signs and seals that God would provide a sacrifice once for all to pay for our sins. He saw the presence of God dwelling near to him, the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. He knew there that the Lord answered his prayers. But most importantly, when he went into the sanctuary of God, he heard the word of God proclaimed again. And when he went into the sanctuaries of God, when he learned under the means of grace, the Lord opened his heart to understand the hope of the gospel and trust in him again. We all need to hear the message that Asaph proclaims over and over again, because we are the temple of God. When we gather in the communion of saints to worship, the Lord meets us, just like the Lord met Asaph in the temple. And the Lord feeds us, and the Lord strengthens our faith through the means of grace. Christ proclaims his truth authoritatively through the preaching of the word, and his spirit confirms his truth in our hearts as we seek him, and specifically seek him in public worship. And so where must you go when you face questions like Asaph faced? Well, Christ gave you the word, the sacraments, and prayer. He gave these ordinances to us for our well-being, and as we bring these questions in our hearts to Christ, he doesn't dodge these difficult questions. Rather, as you seek him here, longing to be taught, longing for your faith to be confirmed, he will restore your faith. He will confirm the reality of your hope in Christ. He will seal and guarantee to you the promises of his covenant of grace. And so really, the best way to feed your assurance of salvation is worshiping every Lord's Day. You know, if you want, well, people don't commit apostasy usually overnight, or just immediately overnight. They don't just wake up and go, "I'm going to walk away from Jesus." What often happens is you skip a worship service here or there. You stop reading your scriptures daily. And then one Lord's Day leads to another Lord's Day, leads to a pattern of, you know, rarely ever coming and communing with God and in the public worship of the saints. And the farther you get away from worshiping the Lord, really, the less real his promises may seem. Just think about when you go on a business trip, or if you live away from your parents, you know, the distance between the last time that you talked to your parents or your loved one and today, the greater that distance, the harder it is to understand and comprehend that relationship. And the same thing happens with the Lord. So the best way to feed your assurance of salvation, to persevere in Christ, is to be in worship every Lord's Day, that Christ might confirm the promises of the gospel through the proclamation of the word as you meet with him where his Spirit promises to work. Well, that takes us to our third point. The final portion of this psalm shows how the Lord restored Asaph's hope. In verse 2, Asaph thought that he had almost stumbled and his feet had almost slipped. But in verse 18, that third truly, he remembered that the wicked were the ones in slippery places, not him. The wicked were the ones about to fall to ruin and not him. And I want you to notice that a real change happens in Asaph's heart. He no longer speaks about the Lord in third person, but now he begins to speak to the Lord intimately. And why did this happen? Well, as he met God and the Lord and the living God in the sanctuaries of God in public worship, the Lord revealed himself to him again. The Lord confirmed his faith. And so Asaph began to speak to the living God directly. The Lord restored Asaph's faith and hope, and then the Lord went on to confirm and answer those questions in his heart. Remember, the question is, are you serious? Am I really to believe that God is good to his covenant people, and yet I see the wicked prospering? And the Lord said, yes, the wicked will ultimately perish, just as he spoke in verse 1. Notice Asaph's second response here. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And what did Asaph do here? He began to repent of his doubt. When his heart was so consumed with a love for the world, with covetousness, he was foolish and he was arrogant. He describes himself in a very humble way that I guess many of us wouldn't like to think of ourselves, but he said he was really no more spiritual and had no more spiritual understanding than an animal. How embarrassed he must have felt. How ashamed he must have been. How could have God put up with him? I mean, he was a teacher of the word of God to the people of God. But you know, we should ask the question as we struggle with these same doubts, how could God put up with us? Are we any better? Is our faith any more stable than Asaph's? And as Asaph just describes himself as really being no better than an animal, bitter, rebellious, covetousness, we find one of the most beautiful confirmations of God's grace in verses 23 and 24. Look at with me there. I was bitter and arrogant, no better than an animal, but I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me in glory. Asaph, indeed, he'd been no better than the wicked men he coveted around him. But God did not abandon him. The Lord was always there to guide him and to guard him with his grace. You know, when you read the scriptures, you will find that the greatest saints of every age have stumbled like Asaph. But what made the difference in their lives? Only one thing made the difference. God's grace guarded them. We will all stumble, and we will all fall in many ways. And to our humble shame, we will even stumble as mature believers. But Christ is our perfect and gracious and faithful King. He is more faithful and long-suffering than any mother or father or friend. So you may question the word of God. You may doubt it. You may do something even worse. But Jesus Christ will never abandon you. He promised in John 10 that no one can snatch you out of your hands. Not even Asaph can snatch his own life and soul out of the hands of God. And that means not even we can snatch ourselves out of the hands of Christ and our Heavenly Father. But rather, Christ will lead us as the Good Shepherd from the darkest pits of doubt to the light of His glory. And that's a wonderful confirmation of His grace. And next, we need to focus on Asaph's last point. Just remember the mistake Asaph made. He took his eyes off heaven and began to desire things here on earth, the earthly blessings. In verses 23 through 24, though, the Lord lifted Asaph's eyes again to heaven. Psalm 1 does not ultimately promise blessings for believers here on earth. Rather, as you progress through the Psalter and see the theme that is established in Psalm 1 developed, we find that those covenant blessings are clearly eternal blessings and spiritual blessings. And this hope, it wasn't new. This eternal spiritual hope wasn't new to David or to Asaph. But as we read in Hebrews 11, Abraham and the patriarchs, they looked forward to heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem. They looked beyond the physical land of Canaan. And so also Asaph joined in with his peers in the faith and looked up again. He took again the great hope that God would receive him into glory. You see, God's grace, it gives us eternal blessings, not temporal blessings and riches. And so we must let Asaph, as he takes us through this journey and the struggle of faith and experience, we must let Asaph lift our eyes from the trouble here on earth to the glory of heaven that we've received in Jesus Christ. Asaph's problem was taking his eyes off heaven and looking to earth. And every time we do this, every time we begin to look down here and start loving first the earth, we will begin to envy sinners. But now that Asaph has turned back to the Lord of heaven and earth, I want you to notice his heart and notice what happened, notice his restored faith. He wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That temporary comfort that he sought, that luxury of the wicked, it doesn't seem so great now. Asaph now sees the spiritual and future meaning of God's covenant promises, and he has a new appreciation for his inheritance. Now, Asaph was a Levite, and as you study the Bible, you learn that every tribe but the Levites received some land in Israel. But the Levites, although they didn't get land that they could farm, land on which they could shepherd and raise cattle, they got something better. The Lord said that he would give himself to them as their inheritance forever. This was the inheritance of the Levites, and Asaph began to value that as he says, "Who am I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire on earth besides you, my Lord and my God." But you know, as you read through the Psalter, you find something interesting. It's as if David, King David, tries to steal for himself the inheritance for the Levites. In Psalm 16, he uses that same phrase that Asaph used, that he says, "My God, Lord God, you are my portion forever." See, David, what he longed for, although he had all the riches and the fame and the power as the anointed king over Israel, his greatest joy was that the Lord God was his portion and his inheritance. And you know, in Jesus Christ, we have the Levirate inheritance. We have God as our inheritance in Christ, because God gave us himself as a sacrifice for our sins and his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has given us himself because he's made us temples of his Holy Spirit, so that we might indeed come to value the great blessing and inheritance we have confirmed in the resurrection of Christ, that we are the people of God and we can call upon him as Father. And so is your greatest joy knowing God and Christ, or are you still struggling, wanting the things of this world? See, Asaph comes full circle. He ends with a message for us all. Though the wicked may seem to win today, people in the world may seem to have all the things that we're missing, they will face justice when Christ returns. But Asaph wrote, "But for me, it is good to be near God and all the consequences that come with that. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of your works." Asaph stands behind his opening promise that truly God is good to Israel. That praise is true. He's found that God's word is true, that nothing compares to the eternal joy of being near to God through faith in Christ. Nothing compares to the sweet contentment of resting in his grace. And so Asaph leads us through this struggle and leaves us with the confident confession of faith so that we all may grow in faith. And the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has preserved this psalm and the scripture for us so that we may stand firmly grounded in Christ, even when our faith is tested by our experience. And so when life tempts you to doubt God's promises in the gospel, you need to take your questions, your doubts, your struggles to Christ your Lord in worship, and he will restore your faith. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to understand your grace so that we may not hide our questions, that we may not just try to deal with them on our own and perish in our own covetous sin. But Lord, teach us of your unfailing love. Teach us to understand justification, that you've forgiven us our sins, made us righteous in Christ, so that there is no longer any fear coming to you, as the man in Mark came and says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And Lord, cause us to look beyond the failing pleasures of this world to the eternal joy and complete comfort and fulfillment of being your covenant people, citizens of your kingdom, those who are subjects of your only begotten Son, our King Jesus Christ. Lord, we struggle with real suffering here in this world. We aren't wealthy necessarily. We get sick. We don't get what we want. And yet we do see the world and the wicked prosper as you tarry in your justice. But Lord, we pray that you each week as we gather in worship would confirm your word to us. Help us to understand it more and more. And give us confidence that when Christ says all who comes to him, he will by no means cast out, that promise is true, and that we have received in him now eternal life with you, our God and our Heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.